For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Things old and things new. If you were here last week, we started studying what they call the kingdom parables. In verse 11, Jesus had told his followers, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So this is like a mysterious subject. There's something mysterious, and the word mysterion means something that's hidden, and then later they pull a cloth off like a work of art, and they unveil it, and that's the unveiling of the mystery. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like that. We've got some mysterious aspects here. At the end of the chapter, he winds up this whole discussion by saying this. He says to them, "Therefore, every scribe who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things old and things new." Okay? Now, that's kind of it's like a little riddle. You know, he doesn't explain it, but we can figure out what it means. What he's showing is that this new, unanticipated situation that has come about as the result of the fact that the Messiah is not just to come once, but is coming actually twice. Something they had not been aware of, as we studied earlier. They didn't realize this before the time of Jesus. And they still don't realize. Actually, the people he's talking to, most of them still don't get that this is going to happen. They think it's all going to go down right here at this time. The intervening period between the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah is considered a mystery. That is kind of the mystery version of the kingdom of God. It's different than what they were expecting. And Jesus gives a total of 7 parables here, each one revealing some aspect of this mysterious version of the kingdom of God. Part of what he reveals, some elements in this new kingdom that he's come to bring, are predicted in the Old Testament. That's the old part when he says brings out from his warehouse some old things, old and new. Some of the things he's bringing out are the old things, the things that were predicted in the Old Testament, like there's going to be a new covenant that God's going to strike. And so what we find is that parts of what were predicted for the kingdom of God in the Old Testament are included in this picture. Other parts were not anticipated by the Old Testament at all. There's nothing said about them. And that's the new part. So things old and things new. That's the old and the new. Yep. That's what he's talking about when he gives that little riddle there. So this, to kind of diagram it, here they are, and Jesus refers to this present evil age, this era, this eon, that is, that we live in now. And at the end of that comes King Messiah. And so this turns out, though, to be not the first coming of Messiah. This is actually the second coming. It's predicted in the Old Testament. And when that happens, God kind of takes over the world and human history goes to a different level where, you know, there is no more war. They don't have disease. They don't have suffering. It's the golden age. It's the millennium. And that's the kingdom of God. The first coming of the Messiah, previously not understood, also introduces kind of a lesser form of the kingdom in between. And this is the mystery version. This is the mysterious version of the kingdom, the part we didn't see coming. And so the first parable he told, we studied last week, the parable of the soils, right? The sower sowed grain. Some of it got on the path, was eaten by the birds, some on the rocky soil, some on the weedy soil, and then some on the good soil. And so these different things were happening. Now, when you think about then their expectation as readers of the Old Testament predictive word of what will happen when Messiah comes, what were they expecting? They're expecting Messiah to come and take over the kingdom of God, take over the world by force. It says in Psalms chapter 2 that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. There is no dissent. You cannot refuse to follow King Messiah when he comes. He's coming with power. And the part where we rebel and give the finger to God, now that's over. Okay, now God's taken over the earth and it's going to be done his way. The reality, though, with this part of the kingdom, the phase that we're in now, is that people are free to choose their own response. And that's what the parable of the soils teach, right? Each soil is a different choice that people make for how they want to respond to the word of God. So what the Old Testament teaches is that Messiah comes and demands that people obey. But during this mysterious form of the kingdom, there's just this offer of grace, which people can either take or not take. It's up to them. So you see the old and the new right there. So we left off in 24. Let's keep reading. The next one is the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. Jesus told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. And they went away. And then went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your soil, in your field? And where then did these weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. So the servant said, "Well, do you want us to go out and pull up all these tares?" And he said, "No, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you might uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, go out, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Well, we can kind of speculate what the meaning of this is based on the first parable, which he interpreted for us, the sower, you know, the plants, the field is the world, and so on and so forth. But turns out he also interpreted this one. It's a few verses down. If we jump down to verse 36, they go back into the house, left the crowd, went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." I'm not sure they got that one. He answered, "The one who sowed this good seed is the Son of Man," same as the first one. "The field is the world," okay, same as the first one. "The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one." Okay, so there's your interpretation of the parable right there. The field is the world, so the Son of Man is going out and sowing seed to permeate the world. Again, not what they were expecting. Instead of an instantaneous world takeover, this is going to be a slow permeation, an infiltration through the world. And then the enemy, here we have an enemy sowing seed back in, infiltrating back. Well, that'd be a nasty act of vandalism for a farmer, you know, to have some enemy come and deliberately just sow weed seeds all over your wheat field. That's going to cut down on the harvest. That's going to cause a lot of problems. These tares, this species that scholars feel sure that he's talking about here, look a lot like wheat when they're young. And it's not until they're mature that you can easily see the difference. So they're going to grow right in together, and he's saying, just let it happen. Don't try to interrupt that. Then he says the enemy who sows the seed is the devil. So the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. So again, Satan, just as in the first parable, here is actively trying to undercut what God's trying to do in the world. He's anticipating God's trying to plant this field and get a harvest, and so he counters that by sowing bad seed. The weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin, all who do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, this last part is not new. This would be the old. The old and the new, right? The old part is that there is such a thing as heaven and hell. And you hate to see that, but there it is. If we can believe our Bible, there is a judgment day. We're inclined to say, oh, come on now, you don't have to throw them into hell like that. Oh, yes, he does. Yes, he does have to, because God is a just God, according to the Bible. All the way back, clear back to the beginning and right all the way through, God, yes, he's a God of love, but he is also a God of justice. And so for God to look at the atrocities that have filled human history and just kind of like, I didn't see anything, or, whatever, and just to sweep everyone into acceptance in spite of that, what kind of being would this be? It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is obligated to his own character to be a just God. That's justice is one of the key attributes of God. And one of the rules that we learn as we study theology is that God never violates one of his attributes in favor of another attribute. They're all held at once. So this creates kind of a quandary, doesn't it? Here, God is a God of love. He wants to love people. He wants to have people be with him. He wants to reward and bless people, have relationship with them. And yet, they're guilty. And his justice insists that that cannot be ignored. And so we have the basic quandary underlying the Bible, the biblical story. Of course, we know how this quandary was resolved, because it was Jesus had really come. You know, God basically decided to take this problem and to solve it himself, and takes his own judgment upon himself. This is what opens the door then to the free gift of that relationship with him. And so this is what the seed is, and this, you know, this is what Jesus is preaching. If we don't want the free gift of forgiveness, then we're basically opting that we want the judgment of God, that we want to be under his justice. We don't want to be under his love. And that's our choice. I'd probably take this part out of the Bible, maybe. I've thought about that. Maybe the Bible would be better without this, but, it's not really up to a vote. Objection, overruled. And the fact of the matter is, and I don't know that it's literal fire, because hell is described different ways. Sometimes it's the nether gloom. Sometimes it's the darkness of the pit. These are probably metaphorical. The main thing is that hell is real. It's awful. One of the greatest terrors of hell, according to Luke, or according to Jesus in the book of Luke, is when you see God and all the people with God, and you start to realize what you could have had and yourself closed out. And that's just that sense of regret is going to be horrific. It's one of the scariest things. This is the scariest thing I could ever imagine, would be to suddenly realize I'm going to hell. That's why he tells it to us. The whole reason that the Bible teaches on hell is so that we won't want to go there. And we don't have to go there. So he's warning us. Fair warning is given. The new part is that he's letting the wheat and the tares grow together. That's not the way the Old Testament pictures the kingdom of God at all. There's no tares allowed in the kingdom of God, in the millennial kingdom. And so we see something old and something new here. And of course, we have Satan counterfeiting, planting plants that look just like wheat in there. And we know that that is a major tactic used by God's enemy throughout the centuries, to send in people that under his control to set themselves up as Christians, so-called Christians, but they're really not. They're actually working for the other side. And the result is then, by the horrific things they do, the whole world is left standing there just thinking, Christians, they're insane. And who would ever want to have anything to do with that? And so they gross out the world to such an extreme Nobody wants to hear anything more about it. Beautiful move when you think about it. And so today, just like it has been right throughout history, Jesus warned us. He told us there in chapter 7, there's going to be many false teachers. He says, watch out, it's coming. Infiltrators, phonies, wolves in sheep clothing. And you got to be discerning, because they're going to come in my name, using my name, and they're going to be from the other side. So on the wheat and the tares, the expectation based on Old Testament teaching, uniformity. Everybody is on our side in the kingdom of God in the millennium. There's no other side. There is no other side anymore. The reality in this mysterious form of the kingdom is going to be pluralism. We're going to have all different views, and we're all going to be living together. And that this is the will of God. Now, that comes as a shock to some fundamentalist and extreme Christians who continually try to root out sinners and form pure Christian societies. A lot of people don't know their history very well. A lot of people are unaware that, for instance, in Europe, for nearly 1,000 years, it was illegal to be anything but a Christian on pain of death. Capital punishment, usually by fire. And, you know, it's just like, this is Christendom. This is Christ's kingdom in Europe. And you're not going to be here if you're not a Christian. You're going to be imprisoned or you're going to be killed. That's not what it says in this. That's not what the master said, right? He didn't say uproot the people and kill them. For God's sake, he didn't say that. Kill them? Are you kidding? He said, let them grow together. But Christians shy away from it. Christians don't want that. Still, in our country today, this is one of my real gripes against some of the far right fundamentalist wing of Christianity, is that they want to outlaw non-believers. And they wish they could just get rid of all of them, probably. And instead, what we're taught here is that as Christians, we need to accept the concept that we are to be living right in the world and just like everyone else and living among everyone else, and that there is pluralism, and that is not a bad thing. That is the will of the owner of the farm. Let's go to another parable. Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Well, though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. I did some reading a number of years back in the atheist Bible. And I thought, well, I hope they don't come up with anything that's really stumbling, you know, because this is basically a Bible annotated for why it's all BS, you know, it's all false. And I remember one of them was, they had major arrows going to verse 32 there, because Jesus says that the mustard seed's the smallest of all seeds. So that just goes, there's smaller seeds than a mustard seed around. And you're just like, oh no, our Bible is worthless. Jesus is a liar. Oh my God. Or maybe it's just an expression that's the smallest seed you sow, or for the sake of the story. It didn't rock my faith, but it's like you expect to see something kind of substantive, you know, when you're like, here's this book is full of it. Anyway, the point is, what is the point? The point is small, big, right? And in between, growth. It's a growth picture, so it's growing. That's not what you expect from the Old Testament. There's no growth. The kingdom is imposed immediately, instantaneously, when Messiah comes. But this Jesus is saying that's not how it's going to be. It's going to be a growth from the smallest beginnings up to really big results. Big, and this is really extremely sizable for a mustard plant. Maybe even bigger than it should be. There's the... suggestion possibly with the birds of the air coming and perching in his branches that there might have gotten so big that it's being like that counter infiltration idea. Again, you saw what the birds were in the first parable. That was the evil one. So there might be a negative note there that this thing is like incredibly huge. It is a remarkable prediction when you think about it, to stand there with a few dozen followers, which is what he ended up with at the end of his life, and say, this is going to permeate. He says, this word will be preached in every nation of the world. And will become, have a great vast following of millions and millions and even billions of people. And that's exactly what happened. So how likely was that? So when we think of this again against our central concept here of the old and the new, the old, their expectation from the Old Testament is Messiah comes and suddenly takes over. Jesus says, confirms this, for the second coming is exactly this way. In chapter 24, when we get up to 24 in Matthew, he'll be explaining how the coming of the Son of Man, just as lightning flashes from the east even to the west, so that everyone sees it. Like, there's not going to be any mystery. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be like, boom, I'm here. And you had your chance. Now it's going to be my way. And the kingdom of God is imposed with authority at that time. On the other hand, during the mystery phase of the kingdom, this present peace, which we still live in, is going to be gradual growth from the smallest beginning up to a major finish, and maybe even with some impure results. People are divided. There's a lot of debate about how much we should read into. Is the birds landing in the branch just trying to say it's that big that birds can sit in it? Or is it trying to say that something negative happens and the people of God, the church itself, is infiltrated again with false players? It could be, because those themes run right all through these. You have to look for the parallelism in these teachings. They're all kind of, they're slightly different aspects, but they all flow along a similar line. Let's read the next one. This one's really short. The kingdom of heaven's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour till it worked through the dough. That's it. That's the whole story. Okay? Now, what are we supposed to get from that? We know that yeast is often used in the Bible as a negative symbol. Like on the day of Passover, you're supposed to eat unleavened bread. Leaven is yeast. And that's because yeast is it's an organism. And so it's symbolic of kind of rotting, something rotting a body from within or whatever. And corrupting. That's why unleavened bread is a symbol of kind of like purity. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about how a little leaven can leaven the whole lump of dough. And he's talking about how sin gets into local groups and just starts to spread there. So it's sometimes used that way. On the other hand, context is the first rule of interpretation. And whether it's context, notice the parallelism between the previous thing about the mustard seed and this one. In both, you put a little leaven into a big lump of dough, and the leaven permeates the dough. And so, it's a growth picture there. And I think that's it's also infiltration, that instead of taking over the world by canceling everyone that's there, this is going to be like the Word of God's going to permeate the world. So you're just tooling along, living your life, and next thing you know, the Word of God finds you. Some believer shares the Word of God, the Word of the kingdom, and you find yourself coming to know God that way. And so from person to person, this whole picture, instead of this awesomely powerful coming of the kingdom that blows everyone away, it's going to be real quiet, really on the down low, undercover, quietly permeating the world. And that's exactly what yeast would do. Who puts the yeast into the dough? The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman put in the dough. So according to the language here, Although yeast is usually a bad symbol, in this case, apparently not, because he says the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that someone put in the dough. So the yeast is the kingdom. So again, tying this in with the old things and the new, what are they expecting? Kingdom of heaven imposed from above. What is the reality going to be? The kingdom of heaven slowly, like yeast, permeating the whole lump of dough. It's a slow growth, quiet, yeah. Again, this argues against imposing the kingdom of God through a government. Now you go to your Old Testament, it's different. In the Old Testament, people would get into idol worship. They would erect these idol shrines and stuff. One of the things that God expected a righteous king to do was to go out with his army and to demolish these idols and these shrines. You know, you see Gideon doing that, chopping down the idol that his village was worshiping, and God's like, it's about time. Yeah, if somebody tore that thing out of there. People were executed for departing from God in the Old Testament. Why? Because in the Old Testament Israel, it was a theocracy. You're not allowed to be in Israel and not be a follower of God. You see how this is changing now. The new is here, and we're not going to set up a theocracy anymore. Instead of trying to conquer territory and take it over by force and set up a Christian government, we're going to go into all lands just quietly and get to know from person to person and spread the word that way and let people live in freedom. And so it's different than what they were expecting. It's different from what they read of in the Old Testament of their own society, and it's different than what was predicted for the kingdom of God. Next comes the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. These are very short and they're almost identical, so let's handle those together. The first is the kingdom of heaven in 44 is, I'm jumped to 44 because that other part, what verse were we in before? Yeah, 34 to 44, that's where he talks about his interpretation. We already read that part. So I'm not reading these verses in order, but I am reading them according to subject matter. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it. Again, covered it over, looked around, went home, sold everything he had, and bought that field. Because by buying the field, he would have the rights to the to whatever's in the field. This would be kind of analogous to working on someone's farm and realizing that there's oil under that farm. You know, and so you sell everything you have and buy that farm because you're going to strike it rich with the oil there. Something like that. And so we see this treasure must be of great value for the guy to sell everything. He sells everything he owns in order to get that field. He must have appraised that treasure pretty high. The pearl is similar. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had to buy that pearl. Well, I mean, so yeah, here again. I guess some pearls are fabulously expensive. You got to have an eye for this kind of thing. People that care about pearls, I guess some key pearls are really worth tens of thousands of dollars. And this is one. So he picks one out. His expertise shows him that's one of those pearls. Sells everything. Now, so they're very similar. Something very valuable. Somebody gives up everything to get it. And so the high value of the kingdom is shown. The, by far, consensus interpretation of this, if you read your commentaries, almost all of them are going to teach that, are going to argue that what Jesus is teaching here is that when you realize how valuable the kingdom of heaven is, you give up everything you have to get it. And so that's what people need to understand, is that you should need to give up everything in your life in order to get the kingdom. Especially the group that is adamant and interpreting it this way, the so-called lordship theologians. Lordship theology argues that to become a Christian, you must give all over to Christ, and you cannot even be a Christian unless you like absolutely are 100% dedicated and all out for him. I'm not a lordship theologian. I think, in fact, lordship theology is mistaken. It's false. And one proof of that would be the way they handle these two parables right here. Yeah, I'm afraid this is a wrong, an untenable move. Not even possible to interpret it this way. Here's why. Think about it. Who really paid everything to buy the kingdom? Are we seriously claiming that the kingdom, that non-Christians are to give up all they have and that they buy the kingdom of God? Buy it with what? What did we pay to get the kingdom of God? We didn't pay jack. We paid nothing. It was given to us. And the Bible is crystal clear on this. Who paid everything to purchase the kingdom? Jesus. He was the one. And the New Testament resounds with this claim that he purchased, he bought us. For instance, 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. Acts 20, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's giving up everything. Jesus went so far that he allowed himself to be nailed onto a cross and withstood the judgment of God for sin, an infinite event that we will never understand. Revelation 5, speaking to Jesus, to the Lamb, it says, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Or in 14:4, these people have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Purchasing the people of God. Yeah, that's something Jesus did. We didn't purchase the kingdom of God. Also, so I think it's actually really gross when you think about it. Sickening in a way. That these interpreters would imply that the kingdom of God, that we participate in the kingdom of God on terms other than grace, other than a free gift. Read this verse, that's Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See those word free gift? How does that, if the eternal life is a free gift, then how can it cost you everything you own? I mean, come on. That's just a flat-out contradiction. It's impossible. It's crucial that we all understand the paying for the kingdom of God was done by Christ. We get it given to us free of charge. We're not even allowed to try to pay. If we're like, oh, well, let me help you out with that, and here's something, I'll do some good works or whatever, that's like, dude, you don't get it. All right. As long as we're saying, okay, well, I'll help pay for it, then that is actually an insult to the grace of God. Read the book of Hebrews and study the concept of the finished work of Christ and how if we try to add to his work, that's like saying it's not good enough, and it is good enough. So all we can do is accept eternal life as a free gift. And I think it's an outrage that interpreters ask yourself this. In each and every one of these parables, who's the agent? Who's the person going out to establish the kingdom? The Son of Man. He's the one that sows the word. He's the one that planted the field. He's the one that introduces the mustard seed and so on and so forth. It's the Son of Man that goes out to initiate the kingdom of God. And here, the merchant buying the pearl, the guy buying the treasure is, again, the Son of Man. I mean, it's just, why would it be the Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man? Oh, and this is what we do. We buy the kingdom of God, I'm sure. How ludicrous is that? God, I hate that point of view. I don't know whether you're picking that up or not. So the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden are both alike. They're both almost identical. The expectation, the old King Messiah is going to seize the kingdom by force as his right. The reigning king that comes down, that owns the world. He doesn't have to buy it from me. Who would he buy it from? That's his world. This is my world, and I'm taking it back. Psalm 24:1 says that the earth is the Lord's, and everyone in it belongs to God. So he is utterly sovereign, and he comes and takes what is his by right. But in the mysterious form of the kingdom, a different picture, the Messiah has to buy the kingdom at an incredible cost, everything. And he's really buying it from his own justice is really what's happening. It's kind of God paying his own dues that his character required. Boy, nobody saw this coming. Yeah, this was totally unanticipated here. And again, then finally, there's one more. I'm not going to spend much time on it, the dragnet. It's just like the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, catching fish of every kind. When it's pilled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers. The bad ones they threw away. And he explains, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. They will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's that same idea as the wheat and the tares. At the end of the age, we're going to separate those who are with Jesus from those who aren't. And boom. Okay, so let's wrap this up. So we see a picture coalescing in these, in this sequence of parables. All right? We are living in this age that is called the mysterious version of the kingdom of God. This age, which had not, it was never discussed in the Old Testament. Where can we turn in the Old Testament to find a description of the church age? Nowhere. It's not there. Oh yeah, there are aspects, like there are partial aspects. It's this new age partially fulfilled some of the Old Testament promises having to do with that later absolute kingdom of God. Like, we get a piece of that action. Like, for instance, in Jeremiah 30, where he says, I will make a new covenant with them in those days, not like the one I made with Moses, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And I'm not going to write my law on tablets of stone. I'm going to write my law on their hearts and their minds. So that part, yeah, we get a piece of that already. But then the rest of the prophecy, which talks about everyone on earth will know me. There'll be no need to say to somebody, know the Lord, because they all know me already. They're all on my side. That part's not fulfilled. So this age also, it's more advanced than the, and it's different too than the Old Testament. There's no theocratic kingdom. There is no government being set up. And it's completely different from that final kingdom, where there isn't even any evil allowed on earth anymore, where evil is banished from the earth. It's nothing like that. Well, that should be obvious. I mean, we can see what the world's like. There's plenty of evil. And that's so it's very different than what was pictured in the Old Testament. It's an age when Jesus invites us to join in, but he doesn't insist. So it's really up to us what we want to do. Just like the soils should. This age, it's something so valuable to God, he was ready to do anything to purchase it. Even to come here and put on humanity. Even to submit himself to this cruel death and the ultimate burst of judgment from God the Father, this astonishing price that he paid. He basically went to hell in our place. That's all you can really say about it. It's an age where we get to pay nothing because he paid everything. Just the exact opposite of what the lordship theologians would have us believe. And yet, which is clearly taught straight through the whole New Testament. How about Romans 10:3, where Paul criticizes some of the Jews in his day, saying, for not knowing God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What a statement. So you mean, what do you mean the end of the law? That means when once we come into this mystery kingdom, it's not a question of obeying laws anymore. You either accept his gift or you refuse it. And that's all there is to it. If you accept it, you're given the free gift of eternal life. We already read that. And if you refuse it, you're saying, I don't want his death to apply to me. I'll take care of my own sins. You may not be saying that knowingly, but that's in essence the effect that that refusal has. You should think about this. So you can come to God according to this, and you're not under law. That's what the New Testament teaches. We are no longer under law, but under grace. We don't come to God through good works. We just have to believe this incredible story to the point where we're willing to call out to God and say, I want his death to apply to me. I want to be forgiven as a gift from you, God. We say, well, why would God give it out for free? He's very loving. He loves us. This is what you have to come to grips with when we deal with God. And he would be excited. He would be overjoyed if you were to, in your own heart, just tell him tonight, I want to have Jesus' death apply to me. I want to have a relationship with you. Well, a final point. This is also an age when we get the opportunity to share God's love with other people. And I like this part a lot, is that we're actually players in this drama. That whole infiltration thing, that's done by us. And the Bible talks about how, you know, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, where they were alienated and he wanted to reconcile them back together. And then he turned over to us. He committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we get to play a part in this too. What an awesome experience it is to share the great truth of the free gift of God to people and have them meet Jesus in their own life and to see their life completely change as a result. It's totally exciting, very moving. And you just realize your whole life is taking on an incredible significance when you get caught up in that kind of work. And so everything, basically, we're really on the good side of this whole story. And that's the message of the kingdom parables. All right. Well, I hope you're happy now that we've studied all those kingdom parables. And
this study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.